We believe in one God,
creator of all things,
holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing,
in a loving unity of three equally divine persons,
the Father,
the Son,
and the Holy Spirit,
having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. This we believe.
The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it comes from out of a passage in Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, when it says this: "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So my question then would be, why is glorifying God so important? If everything we do, from eating and drinking, which we'll be doing here for lunch here soon, but to the all-encompassing phrase that says, whatever you do, you are to bring glory to God, then we better understand what it means to say, glorifying God is the matter of essence for why we were created. And we better be understanding what glorifying means. And so when you see in Scripture, when the psalmist was considering like how this glorified God operates, he even understands that this God declares everything by his glory. He creates everything by his glory. Psalm 19, 1-2 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his work, the work of his hands. And day after day, they pour forth speech. And night after night, they reveal knowledge." Just beholding the evening sky, when you're in a place where the sun or the moon does not take out the light of the stars, and when the lights of earth are dim, and so if you're in the woods or you're in the mountains and you behold the skies with all of its splendor, they pour forth knowledge of this God who is filled with glory as they reflect the glory of their Creator. So today, what we're going to look at into the Scripture is, what does it mean then to glorify God? And what does it mean to understand the actual glory of God? Will you pray with me before we begin? Father God, truly you are the creator of heaven and of earth and of each of us. I ask now that you would reveal your glory by your word and by your Spirit, who can speak to our hearts and our ears and bring understanding. And where my words may fall short, let your words by your Spirit and your word ring in our ears in a way that we're drawn into the melody. And so, Lord, use this sermon to your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33? You heard part of that read already by Ross this morning, and we're going to be in 33 and a little bit into 34. And so if you do not have a Bible, our ushers would be glad to provide you one now. Just simply put your hand up and feel free to keep this Bible if you do not have one for yourself. With that being said, we're week 3 of working through our statement of faith. Now, something, again, that you may not be aware of, the Evangelical Free Church is a movement of about 1,600 plus churches in North America, and then many more beyond that around the world. And within that mode, what we would say is defining to us is that within our movement is that you'll find people that come from more of an Arminian background, which that what that might mean to you is by the Wesleyan or Methodist churches, or many of our brethren churches come from that side of things. Or within our movement, you will also find people from Presbyterian churches or more Reformed churches that are within our movement. Why we're able to do that is because we agree that there are many things in Scripture that are essential, that we can tell are absolutely clear. There's no argument to it. And for those things, we'll bond together over those things and we'll agree together over those things. There are other things in Scripture that are super important, but they're arguable as to how to interpret them or to apply them. And so for those things, we would say, we want to practice them, we want to live by them, but we're going to agree to disagree, or we're going to hold with charity different points of view on those issues. So within our statement of faith are the 10 things that we would say, no, these are essentials. They are the things that are inarguable in Scripture, that Scripture is very clear. And the first article is about God. And I've heard it said, and it was kind of implied last week by Tom, is that if we get our understanding of God correct, everything else will fall into place. And so we need to make sure that we understand who God is, for how he is operating. And if we get that well and right, then we'll understand and be able to discern that which is true underneath that. So we've already looked at his holiness. We've looked at how he is perfect and therefore not needing to change. He has always known everything from that we have seen in time. There was never a beginning to his knowledge. He has always been. And then last week, we went into the territory that's very hard for us to conceive as finite beings, this idea of a triune God, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three separate persons, yet one. And again, it's hard to find an analogy that holds that all together that we can understand. But I can say that marriage is about as close as we get, where we know it's two separate persons, but yet they are to become one, one flesh, one together. And the same way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three separate persons, but they operate as one with no degrading of relationship, always perfect. And so for that, we can appreciate then who God is. But as Tom was preaching last week, he got into this, and it's hard not to, because God's not compartmentalized, but he got into this idea of the glory of God. And so let me begin with saying this. When we talk of glory, we can be confident to say that God is glory. He is glory. And Scripture teaches that from Genesis to Revelation, that he is glory. In fact, in Psalm 24:10, one of my favorite verses in Scripture says, "Who is this King of glory?" And the response of the psalmist is, "Yahweh is. He is the King of glory." And so when we hear that, we think about, like, who is the leader of all time that brings glory, that is unquestioned, the glorious one? It's the King of glory. In Scripture, we also see when the temple was being dedicated and Solomon was looking over all the things that the laborers have been working on for years, and now they're dedicating it before the Lord and inviting the Lord to put his name on that temple. It says his glory, they could visibly see his glory coming upon that temple. And in extra-biblical comments of that moment, they refer to it as the Shekinah glory, which means in Hebrew, the presence of God came upon that temple, and it was glorious. And then that glory of the Lord is spoken about in Luke chapter 2. And we read this passage every year at Christmas time, that when the angels were showing up around the shepherds to declare the arrival of the Christ child, it says in description that the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so just by these beings being around the glory of God, the glory of God was reflecting off of them, and they could be, and it could be seen by these shepherds. And it says that they were terrified. They were terrified by it. And then the declaration of the angels was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Right? And so we know those passages, but within it, we often lose. It's like, no, the glory of the Lord was shining brilliantly when these angels showed up. And so then you go further in the text, and in Matthew chapter 17, this amazing moment that after 3 years of ministry together, Jesus is going to have an encounter with God that he allows three of his disciples to see, Peter, James, and John. This is known about as the Mount of Transfiguration moment. And so Jesus goes to this mountain in northern Israel, and he's there, and he encounters God, and God lets the full glory be revealed in Jesus in that moment. And then it says in the description that they said the only way they could describe it, it was like the sun radiating off of his face. It was that intense. But then Jesus says, you're not allowed to talk about this until after I raise from the dead. And so you've got this moment that even those men later speak of, this moment of when he was transfigured before him, and they could see his glory for what it was. And speaking of their description, that his face showed like a sun, we also know in Revelation chapter 21, that when we get to heaven, and heaven is established forever on this earth, it says there will be no need for the sun or the moon, because the radiance and the light of the glory of God will be sufficient. That's how radiant the glory of the Lord actually is, that when we're in heaven, the need for the sun is no longer. And so when they described his face on that transfigured moment, to say that it was shining like the sun, it was like the sun, but not the sun, because it was better than that. And we're going to someday behold that, but it's not yet. And so this glory that is spoken of from Genesis to Revelation, in its very basic of definition, it's to give some kind of honor and some kind of splendor that's beyond normal. It's greater. It's weightier. Or as one commentarian put it, it's excellent reputation. It's of substance that is not equal to us. It's beyond. And so there's this glory that radiates. And Grudem, who writes a book on systematic theology, talks about this glory as being this brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. And so when you encounter it, you know. Because there's a brightness to it that is inexplicable. And that's why when the writers talk about that moment with the Shekinah glory around the temple, they're trying to use terms as best as they can to describe what they saw. Then you see the angels showing up at the birth of Christ. And again, it's like the glory of the Lord, it was so bright, it was terrifying around them. That's how brilliant the glory of the Lord actually is. Now, we're going to also learn from Scripture that all things were created for and by his glory to reflect his glory. So that means everything created, which is everything but him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all created for and by his glory, and then we are to reflect that glory. So it's to be shown from us reflection of that glory. In fact, it says that the heavens, as I read in Psalm 19 earlier, that the heavens, when you look at it, they're reflecting. It's glorious when you look at it. But what they're doing is they're actually saying, we're reflecting the glory of our Creator. There is something greater than us that we're shining the light towards, we're pointing towards. In Romans chapter 1, it says it's not just the heavens or that which is above us that's reflecting his glory. It's also things on the earth. In Romans chapter 1, in fact, it says that no man can excuse himself from saying there's a God, because everything around them, God has created, and he sows that reality into our hearts. And so we know there is a creator God, because we can see the glory of God reflected in the creation around us. So the heavens declare the glory of God and reflect his glory. And the earth it creates and I'm sorry, reflects his glory and shows that there is a glorified creator. But greater than all of that is in Isaiah chapter 43:7 says, of that creation, nothing reflects the glory of God more than those created in his image. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, is that human beings, humankind, man and woman, young and old, have all been created to reflect the glory of their creator. It's beautiful. But again, we reflect it, but do we understand what we're reflecting? I want us to look in this Exodus chapter 33. We're going to see a moment where the glory of God had such an impact on Moses that it impacted the entire nation. And so a little context. So we already know that the Ten Commandments had been written. And then when Moses was coming down off that mountain, he threw the tablets down because he saw that the nation was given over to idolatry and were worshiping a golden calf that they had made. And so those tablets were destroyed. But God kept meeting with Moses beyond that moment. And Moses would go up and have these meetings. And they said in verse 11 of chapter 33, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So there was this tent they called the tent of meeting. That's where Moses would go and meet with God. And he would converse with God as if he was face to face. Now, you just said, wait, as if he's face to face. It says he's face to face. No, it's describing as if he's having this encounter, a direct conversation with God. And so, but you would also go up on the mountain. That's the Mount Sinai that he would have this. It was called the Mountain of the Lord. That's where he received the Ten Commandments. And he would go up there and also meet with God. And that's where some incredible encounters between Moses and God would happen. But there was a unique moment that happens here in chapter 33 on that mountain. Moses says to the Lord, all right, I want to make sure if we're going to go into this land that you're with us. We can't go there without you. We need your presence with us, or I don't want to go. Like, basically, he's just putting his fist down on the table and pounding for, go with us, God. Don't let us alone because we'll die. And God promises, like, no, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. And he gives confidence to Moses. And so Moses is feeling very good in the moment because God is putting his name to it. I am going to go with you. But then look what happens in verse 18. Moses then gets really bold. He says, now show me your glory. All right, so Moses has already been having these incredible moments of encounters with God. I mean, when you read some of the moments that Moses had, I mean, the burning bush was an amazing moment between him and God. And then when you see the Ten Commandments come, it was an amazing moment between him and God. So he had seen, at least in part, the glory of the Lord. But now he's like, no, I want to see it all. I want to see it all. And I get that. Like, he's getting to know him, and it's like, don't hold back, God. I want to see this. So verse 18, show me your glory. Verse 19, and the Lord responded with this. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you can stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of that rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Okay, so Moses has just said, okay, we have this relationship. Don't hold back, God. Show me your glory. What we need to see here is that God didn't hesitate. Like, I will show you my glory in part. Because verse 20 is important to understand. He said, because God's speaking, he says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So there's something about the fallen nature of Moses in this moment, okay? So he's a sinner like you and I. He's not perfect, all right? He's certainly not received the Holy Spirit post the cross like we have. And so he's in this moment where God is like, listen, I got to protect you. Because if my full glory came by and you were unprotected, you would die. That's incredible what it's saying about his glory. And so what did God do? He's like, I still want to honor this request. Because it's meaning that he wants to come into my presence. And God wants us in his presence. So he provides a way by saying, go to this rock. I'm going to put you under the cleft of the rock. So there's something to protect you. It's like helping you avoid the radiation of the moment, if you understand. And then he's under that cleft of that. And then he says, and I'm also going to put my hand there so that I can protect you from the fullness of my glory, because you can't see my face and live. And then he removes the hand as he walks by, and that Moses can then see his back. Powerful, right? Amazing. But something happens to Moses in this encounter that's quite striking. So I want us to turn to chapter 34. Same situation going on, but more being described about it. Verse 29 of chapter 34. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. So the two new tablets, okay? So he's coming down off the mountain. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses' face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them and said, so Aaron and the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face, but whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Okay, so Moses asked for a daring, bold moment to see the fullness of God's glory. God allows it. He brings it into a safe context by which he can experience the glory, but only in part. He's not allowed to see him face to face. So in this moment, though, just seeing the back end of God, okay? I almost said the rear end, right? Not maybe the best way to put it, but the backside of God, just being able to behold his glory from that angle changed the radiance of Moses' face. Something happened that created a radiance to his face that had not happened before, which basically says this: if we encounter God's glory, it will alter our lives. If we encounter God's glory, it is indeed life-altering. And for Moses, it changed his face. But I need to speak something here which is so important in the truth of this. The reason why the veil needed to be put over his face is because this glory and this radiance that was being reflected off of Moses' face was going to dissipate. It was going to start to fade. Then he would lift it back up when he would encounter the Lord so that the radiance would come back on his face. And then he'd come out and speak to the people. And then after he'd speak to the people, the veil would come back over so that they couldn't see that it was going down in measure. It was fading away. So we learned something there. We are not the source of the glory. Please hear me in this. We are not the source of any kind of glory. We are reflectors of glory. We try very hard to give glory to ourselves. In fact, it is constant that we try to bring glory to ourselves. I'm embarrassed when somebody confronts me for a moment, and then I realize in that moment what was really going on was Tony was trying to give himself glory. It's not my glory. We're called, 1 Corinthians 10:31, to do all to the glory of God, eating and drinking and whatever we do, to the glory of God, not to be glorious because you are glorious. That's not what it's saying here. No, we're reflectors of the Creator God who created us by His glory and for His glory to reflect His glory. And so this veil then covers over that this glory is fading. And so he needs to go back into the presence of God to receive that glorious radiance to come back onto his face. Now, there is something powerful about this that Paul uses later as an analogy. And it's not only an analogy, it's actual good theology that is even happening here in Exodus 33 and 34. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, towards the end of your Bibles. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is talking about this moment. He's going back and drawing upon this moment of when Moses came down off that mountain with those tablets and his face radiating. And then he draws back in the analogy of the veil. And so we're going to learn something here that's really important. So verse 7, it says, now, if the ministry that brought death, and he's talking about the law. So when the law was written, those Ten Commandments, what they basically did is it says that you're not holy. Because the things it tells you not to do, we do. And those things he tells us not to do also tells you what you should be doing. And we know we're not doing those. So it highlights that God is holy and we are not. So if the ministry, verse 7 again, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, and those letters, even though they brought death, came with glory so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory as though it was, and by the way, transitory means a fading glory, all right? So it's a fading, it's not staying, it's going to have an end. And so he says, even though this was glorious, and it even caused Moses' face to change because of that glory that came through that moment with the tablets, will not then, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Because if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, so in other words, if the ministry of the law that came, which simply condemns us, tells us that you are not holy and that he is, if that was glorious, how much more glorious, it says here in the text, is the ministry that brings righteousness. So the ministry of the law condemns us. It tells us you're not holy, he is. But the ministry of the Spirit comes, also glorious, but more glorious, because what the Spirit's ministry does is it makes righteous that which was not. One condemns, one transforms. All right, so it's beautiful what's stated here. And in verse 16, continuing, or 10, it says, for what was glorious, again the law, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory that we now experience. In verse 11, if what was transitory, or that which was fading, came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which actually lasts? Okay, this is building on what we learned last week. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all part of the triune God, all of them, three separate persons, eternal in nature, all self-existing, all of them holy, each of them operate together in unison. And so therefore this eternal Spirit, which is now dwelling in us, he is saying this glory that the Spirit, which is ministering inside of you, this glory will last. In other words, it's not fading. What happened to Moses faded. It was a moment, and therefore it was going to fade, the glory of God. But now, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, that glory is intensifying, not fading. It's intensifying. Continuing on, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are now very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, but their minds were being made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is that veil taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever someone or anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And when we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate, consider, reflect upon the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Do you realize what it is saying there? Is that what Moses experienced with the Ten Commandments, when that moment happened, the glory he experienced, that God protecting him, getting to see the back of God, what a moment that he had, and it radiated off his face, but it was passing away. But post the cross, Moses would be jealous of what we get to experience today, that the very presence of God is not something external, but something internal. That literally he's indwelling by his Spirit in each one of us, those who have called upon the Lord, where the veil has been removed, and as a result, the glory of the Lord is increasing in us, not decreasing. This is good news for us, that as we contemplate, and that's the call that we have here in the scripture, that we need to contemplate the glory of the Lord. Now, what this is highlighting in 2 Corinthians 3 should speak to something. So what is this, that there is this glory that is happening and increasing? Why is it that as created ones, that were created by his glory, for his glory, to reflect his glory, why is that now in disrepair? And that's because sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Most of you know this verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were in glorious bodies. Because they were in the regular, constant, full glory presence of God. Then when sin entered the world, for their protection, God had to separate himself from them, because sin would then be destroyed in his glory, because sin can't be in his presence. So his glory protected himself from them so that they could survive. But then he was beginning a work by which he was going to restore that glory. So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then what's happening until you experience a work where that veil is removed, whatever glory is in you because you're a created one in the image of God is a distortion of the truth. You see, in this passage in verse 18, that when it talks about a contemplate, in some it says it's like looking in a mirror. When you look in the mirror and you can look at it and study what's in the mirror, then you're going to get an understanding of what the glory of God is looking like, because there's a reflection going on. But if sin is what's reigning in you and this ministry of the Spirit is not in you, then whatever you are reflecting as a created one is a distortion of the reality. Now, many of you have gone to a place, maybe even Hershey Park where this exists, where you go into a house of mirrors. You ever been in one? Some of them make you really tall and skinny. Others of them make you look rather wide. Others of you make you look you have a huge head, hence this picture. This is one I did not get permission from my son or my wife to show. But this is the three of us at Hershey Park and waiting for a ride. And this mirror gives not the most flattering picture of the three of us. And you could say, that's not a very good looking family. And that's okay, because we don't look good there. Now, if you see us in reality, my son sitting over here, my wife sitting over here, look way better. The truth is, we look way better than that. At least they do. Maybe I don't. The point is this. The mirror is distorted, and it's distorting the reality. When sin is what's reigning in us, is there, and it's not under the work of God, we are reflecting a distortion of truth. That's why people will say, Jesus I love, but the people who claim to follow Jesus, I don't. It's because they look at people that claim to follow Jesus, but yet are still living very sinful and broken lives. Instead of being changed and transformed, they're like saying, well, the Jesus I read about, I don't even see in you. Because we're giving a distorted picture of that which is a reality, and that's Jesus. But the good news is that when Jesus changes your life, the veil is removed, the Spirit is put in you, and it says here that when that happens, there is an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord from within you. Which then means you are being transformed more and more to reflect that glory. The picture of his glory is becoming more and more clear. And then that's when people can look at you and say, you're different. You've changed. What is it that has changed you? Peter's the one that said, when you live your lives so well among the pagans and they see your good works, the changes in you, they will then glorify your Father in heaven. Pagans will even glorify God because they see there's a change in you. But you are not the glory. He is. He is merely transforming you. I close with this. In order for that glory to be changed in you, it says here that in Christ, only in Christ is the veil removed. It's Jesus, when it's said about him in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came, he died, so that he can save people from their sins, and they can once again reflect the glory of God without distortion and with ever-increasing glory. Let's pray. Father, I love this text. What's happened to Moses, and then understanding how that encounter with you, you protected him, but you invited him in. And then you come into this part post the cross that Paul is talking about, that the Spirit then comes and restores the glory that once was. So Lord, we celebrate you. But I also ask, Lord, that you would remove the sin in our lives, help reveal where we've allowed sin to still be there and to embrace it to the fault, and just transform us, Lord. Correct us, Lord, so that we can be better reflectors of your glory for the sake of not only us, but for those who need Jesus. I pray this in that name. Amen.
Okay.
So in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, God had to protect him from seeing his full glory. Couldn't see him face to face and live. What is said at the end of Scripture is that when we die, we receive a glorified body. Much like what happened in that Mount of Transfiguration where the glory of the Lord was on display, or at the point when he had come out of the grave and he was revealing himself, it was a glorified body. But it says when we die and we receive that glorified body, we will get to look upon him face to face. What was withheld from us for our safety now no longer is needed, because we will have been under the transformed full work of the Holy Spirit and then given the gift of God through Jesus Christ the Lamb. And as a result, we get to spend eternity with God with no need of the sun or moon, because his radiance is enough. And we can behold it without fear. That is our calling. And so if you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ today and experience that transformative work and receive the Holy Spirit by acknowledging Jesus as the Son, we'll have people in the encounter room that would be glad to talk with you and pray with you. Additionally, I would like to also invite you that after the service will be baptism at our baptistry just outside that door over here, where you're going to hear of people whose lives have been changed. Glory to God. And by that work of glory in our lives, this is what Jesus said early in his ministry when he says, "Well, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." Amen. You are dismissed.